some kids out there on the edge of their seats watching that video. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17 says what? Can we just say that out loud together? Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things are new. The new has come. And the picture of a caterpillar, squirmy worm, going through the process of metamorphosis into a beautiful butterfly is a picture of God's transforming work in our lives by his grace, that we're transformed into the image of Christ from glory to glory. I'm so excited that today is Family Sunday, that our kids can be a part of this service. We're going to do this 4 or 5 times a year. Of course, if moms and dads want to bring their kids into the service any age, they're more than welcome to do that anytime. I say that the sound of crying babies in the church is the sign that the church is alive, right? But the 5th Sunday of each month throughout the year, we're going to make Family Sunday. Does that sound good? Does that sound good? You like the story time, right? So, one time, almost 11 years ago now, my wife and I were on our honeymoon. We were about 6 days into our honeymoon, and we decided that we were going to, well, we didn't decide at that point. We had plans to travel from Western North Carolina down to Watkinsville, Georgia. Watkinsville, Georgia is outside of Athens. And a customer of mine, my landscape customer, this widow, she had a winter home down in Watkinsville, and she told me, hey, you can stay down there for free. You can stay there as long as you want. I have a little car parked next to the house. And so as a poor, starving seminary student, newly married, I'm like, wow, thank you, Mrs. Resselman. This is fantastic. And so she gave me some kind of cryptic directions, though. She said, no, you don't really need the address because you can't see the address. Just know that it's on this road. She named the name of the road. And she said, my name's on the mailbox. So we headed down to Watkinsville, Georgia, and we arrived into Watkinsville around 7 p.m. It was still daylight. We got married in mid-June, and we headed out to find this road. She said, you know, kind of turn past the second rock, turn left over here, go past the horse farm, and then turn right. And we followed those directions, and we weren't finding this house. And I called her home, and she didn't answer. Oh, no. And there's not really anything around Watkinsville, okay? Watkinsville is just a little tiny farming town. And so in my stupid arrogance, I just kept driving. And I just kept driving and driving. I turned on Steve Green because he was really cool back then. So I turned Steve Green on in my CD player. We barely even use CDs these days, right? And Stephanie, my beautiful bride, was in my truck, the same truck I have parked out front today, and she's going, Michael, can we stop at that party store? Can we stop at that gas station? Please just ask for directions. Can we stop there? Maybe they know. Hey, there's a guy walking down the road. Maybe he knows. You know, no. I can figure this out. I know how to do this. I got the road name. She said it was on her mailbox. We'll find this. So I drove around till 11:30 at night, and then I stopped at a party store. And I walked into the party store and I said, hi, I'm looking for the house of Mrs. Resselman. And they're like, who? Do you have an address? No, I don't have an address. I have the road name, and she said that her name is on the mailbox. They're like, what are you doing out here, boy? You're a Yankee, first of all. And so they looked at me like I'm stupid, because I was stupidly arrogant. And then they pulled out a phone book with a map inside of the county, and they're like, well, it might be down over here, across the railroad tracks over there, but that road goes a long way, and, you know, it could be anywhere. And I'm like, so I walked back out, and I still had this honeymoon smile on my face, you know, to the truck. And Stephanie's like, so do they know where it is? And I'm like, no, they don't. She's like, she just burst into tears. She broke down. So, what did I say? I said, oh, we can go find it. I told you I'm stupid, okay? Stupidly arrogant led to ignorance. I couldn't find the place. So then we drove to Athens at about 12:45 at night. It just so happened that some big conference for the school was going on at that time, and so all the hotels were booked. So then we had to drive outside of Athens, and finally I walked into this hotel, and the guy said, "No, we don't have any vacancy." And I said, "Look, I'm on my honeymoon. We've been driving around all night." He said, "Well, there is one room they're cleaning right now. Maybe we can get that ready for you." And finally, we had a room at 1:30 at night, and my wife didn't want to speak to me for at least the next 6 hours. She's pretty gracious. She's saying, "No, I forgave you immediately." And she did anyway. But I just, in my arrogance, I was totally ignorant of where her house was. I couldn't ask for directions. I thought I could do this on my own. I knew better. I could figure this out. I'm wiser than the maps. But we all fail to see accurately, don't we? We really do. Arrogance leads to ignorance, to not see truth, to not see accurately the situations that life brings us. We fail to see our need and the needs of others when we're propelled along by our arrogance, by our pride. The attitude, pride says, "I know better than, I'm smarter than, I'm wiser than, I can figure this out on my own." In the first century, when Jesus walked around the streets and the highways and byways of Galilee, Jerusalem, Judea, there were people of pride known as the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the scribes. They were experts in the law. They had degrees, if you will, in religion and theology, and yet they were ignorant of who Jesus was, of who he is. They were puffed up in pride, lots of arrogance, and yet were completely ignorant of the truth there, incarnate, standing right in front of them. The question that I have for us this morning is, everybody from the oldest down to the youngest child with us this morning is, how did Jesus engage the people of pride, arrogance, when he walked around Galilee and Judea, Jerusalem? And how do his words and his works, what Jesus said and what Jesus did, how do his words and his works change our lives forever? And how do they speak to our battle with pride and with arrogance? Turn with me to the Gospel of Luke chapter 7. If you have your Bible, turn with me to the Gospel of Luke chapter 7. The first point simply is this, boys and girls, moms and dads, grandmas and grandpas, aunts and uncles, everybody here in Family Sunday, the first point is this: pride blinds. Pretty simple, right? My pride blinded me to finding my way to Mrs. Russellman's house. It blinded me to the facts. I needed help. It blinded me to my need. It led me to ignorance and frustration and lots of tears on my wife's face. Her beautiful face. But pride continues to blind people. It can blind you, it can blind me to our needs and to the need of other people. In the Gospel of Luke chapter 7, there are three vignettes of Jesus bringing healing, but each one is different. The first two are a little bit similar, and they're closer together than the third. The first one is this: there was a centurion. There was a centurion, and his servant was ill, gravely ill. But the centurion was an honorable man. Actually, they called him a worthy man. The Jews looked up to the centurion because he dealt with them kindly, with grace, unlike a lot of other Roman centurions and Roman soldiers going in and around Jerusalem, Judea, Galilee. This centurion was kind. In fact, they say to Jesus, this entourage comes from the centurion, that he built a synagogue for them. Now, Jesus at this time is in this city called Capernaum. And so this centurion is staying with his servant, and people from this little area where he lived, some Jews and some other servants, they come to Jesus and they ask Jesus to come and heal the centurion's servant. And he starts on his way, but then as the story unfolds, the servants come and they say, "Look, the centurion sends a message. You don't need to come. I believe that you can heal my servant." And when I instruct one of my servants to do something, then they do it. And so I believe you have power, and I'm adding into the story here, but it's parallel passages in two other gospels. And so this centurion has a great faith that Jesus can heal his servant without even going there physically. And Jesus says something like this: "Boy, I haven't seen great faith like this in all of Israel." And the centurion's servant is healed, restored from physical illness. And then the second vignette, Luke chapter 7, right after this one, they go to another little area. In your text, it'll say Naim. They go from Capernaum to Naim. And there Jesus is walking along, and a dead man, a body, is being carried through town, mourning. Everybody's mourning the death of this young man. I see a coffin going by, you know, in my mind's eye. And so this funeral procession comes right in front of Jesus, and we find out that this man who has died is the only son of a widow. And the widow is weeping. She's bawling her eyes out, crying because her only son is now dead. And Jesus is moved within by compassion, and he raises the widow's only son back to life on the spot. Can you believe that? I believe it, because Jesus is the resurrection and the life. Only Jesus can restore someone from physical illness like that, and can resurrect the dead. And Jesus does that. And then all the crowds, they start to marvel. That means be in amazement. Not the comic book company, okay? They start to be amazed, and they wonder, who is this? Is this a prophet? This is amazing. And so in Luke chapter 7, the question comes up. They're wondering, who is Jesus? They're ignorant, but they're wondering. They're not really understanding. They seem to get a glimpse of Jesus' works, some of what he says, but they don't know really who Jesus is. And then some disciples of John the Baptist come to Jesus. And these disciples come, and they say that John the Baptist is actually wondering about the identity of Jesus. And they want to know. And Jesus instructs them, unveiling for them that you see the blind healed, the dead raised to life, the cripple walking, implying that he is the fulfillment of the prophecies given in the Old Testament. Jesus is the one we've been waiting for. But as the people draw closer to Jesus and start to see more of what he's doing and hear more of what he's saying, the important leaders, the Pharisees, the scribes, the experts in religion get angrier and angrier and more hostile to Jesus. And that's where we come now to verse 31 of Luke chapter 7. Look with me in your text from God's word. Jesus says, "Now, to what then shall I compare the men of this generation, and what are they like? They're like children who sit in the marketplace and call to one another, and they say, 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance, and we sang a dirge, and you did not weep.'" That's verse 32. Now, verse 33, "For John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say, 'He has a demon.' The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, 'Behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' And yet wisdom is vindicated by her children." This short story that Jesus brings into this is a picture of petulant school children, as if in a playground, kind of saying, "You're not doing what we want, so we're unhappy." It's a picture of the arrogant ignorant. Then, look at verse 36. The plot thickens. "Now one of the Pharisees was requesting him to dine with him, and he entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table." Picture this. They didn't sit in chairs back then around a table. They didn't sit like this. Instead, they would have gathered around a low table along the ground, and they would have gathered like this. They would have leaned on their left arm. Their feet would have been away from the table, because, of course, nobody wants smelly feet by the food, right? And so their feet would be back like this, and then they would eat with their right hand, dipping it in sauce and everything. And so Jesus comes and he reclines. He is reclining at the table of a Pharisee. We don't know a lot about this Pharisee, but he's named Simon. We're going to find that out later in the story. He could have invited Jesus there because he kind of liked to maybe collect burgeoning celebrities, you know. Oh, this young rabbi, he's kind of interesting. He's doing and saying amazing things, and so I want to invite him into my house. There's a little bit of antagonism and unbelief with this Pharisee, but he's not hostile to Jesus necessarily, but he certainly is blind. And there was a woman. In the Greek text, there's a little word that's actually kind of missed in the translation in the New American Standard. It's this Greek word, edu. It's a change of scene. It means look, behold, or wait, look up. It's as if it's from Jesus' perspective. And suddenly this woman in the city who is a sinner, look, sinner. That categorical label is used throughout the Gospel of Luke, particularly in Luke chapter 15. But it's what the religious leaders, the important people, would have called categorical sinners. They would have been labeled the prostitutes, bad people, thieves, the violent, greedy, tax collectors, and the sinners. This woman likely was the bad woman of the town. The whole town would have known this woman's a bad person. She's done bad things, and she is known by her trade. And when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume. Now, Jewish women at that time would have had a little jar, a small jar, okay? A small jar, clay jar, no cap, no stopper on it, one solid piece, with perfumed oil, fragrance inside of it, and it most likely would have been put around their neck, like a necklace. And it would have been her one treasure, save perhaps for her wedding day. And she comes there into this religious leader, arrogant Pharisee's home, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and kept wiping them with the hair of her head and kissing his feet and anointing them with the perfume. And when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is, who is touching him, that she is a sinner." Now, it wouldn't have been a total startling surprise for the woman to come into the Pharisee's courtyard. They would have gathered around like this, as I described, their feet away from the table. But a Pharisee would have had a house with a courtyard most likely in the middle, and I'm borrowing from a couple commentators on the historical background here. But in the warmth of the summer months, they would have had the meals in that courtyard. And if a rabbi came into a prominent home in the community, people from the village often would come in inside and walk along the wall of that courtyard or stand there to listen to what the rabbi might say, to gain a pearl of wisdom or hear what new thing might be said or new interpretation of the Torah. And so she would have come in, and it wouldn't have been immediately that she would have been kicked out of the house, but she would have stood on the perimeter of that courtyard. But then what she does is completely startling outside of that. Her hair is down. A Jewish woman would have bound her hair up in a tight bun, and it would have remained there from her wedding day on. To have her hair down like that would have been the height of immodesty. And then to break this alabaster jar, this vial of perfumed oil, the fragrance would have spread throughout the entire courtyard, this pungent, beautiful odor, like Sally Lloyd-Jones said, like lilies in a summer field. And then she gets down and she starts crying. Martin Luther called it heart tears, that just, or heart water, dumping out. See, this woman, she had been misused, abused, mistreated by men. Probably most of the men in the town knew or had used her. Hidden, of course, right? And of course, the Roman guards and so forth would have used her for her trade. And she heard what Jesus was saying, saw what Jesus was doing, heard news of this, and then she came in and she saw him in person, heard his voice, and to see the God-man, Jesus Christ, face to face, her heart just broke open, and the picture of this alabaster jar breaking open is like a picture of her heart, just, I want to worship him. And she anoints him like a king. She's the only one, the nameless woman, I call her Woman X, the nameless woman who everybody ignores is the only one who knows the identity of Jesus Christ. We only will recognize Christ's grace when we recognize our need. The Pharisees thought themselves good, rule keepers. They followed all externally, and everybody knew this woman was a sinner, and she knew it too. And in her heart, she broke open when she saw Jesus and heard Jesus, and she worshiped him, pouring out water of her heart onto his feet, and then to dry his feet with her hair. This is an amazing act of worship. It certainly would have startled the audience, though. And then how do they respond? If Jesus were a prophet, he would know the kind of woman this is. They don't even understand the smallest measure of Jesus. They ridicule him even as a teacher, let alone understand him as a prophet, priest, or king. I can think of probably no other better example for pride, self-sufficiency, narcissism than the Disney character Gaston from Beauty and the Beast, right? So we're going to show a quick little clip here. Of course, it is Family Sunday, right? So why don't we cue that up and we can watch this clip.
You are the wildest, most gorgeous thing I've ever seen. Nobody deserves you, but at least I know our children will be beautiful.
Am I catching you at a bad time?
What is it, LeFou?
A certain damsel is in distress.
Well, it's hero time.
He was totally blinded by his pride. He thinks himself the most gorgeous thing he's ever seen. He is the top, the pinnacle, the alpha dog, right? And he's completely ignorant of how arrogant, how obnoxious, how sinful he is. He's completely ignorant of needs around him. All he's thinking about is himself. But think about this for your own life right now. Think about this. Because it's easy to put the Pharisees over here and be like, oh, Simon the Pharisee, he's, you know, that's him. I'm not like that. You like to pull up weeds in the springtime? You know, springtime is coming. It's coming. There was snow on the ground this morning, but it's coming. And we started this series with butterflies and everything in faith that spring would come by the end of the series, by Easter, Lord willing. But I like to keep clean landscape beds. And we're planting a garden in our backyard. We want to have a little garden for some vegetables. And how many enjoy doing that, right? To keep a And so when you plant a garden or landscape bed, you don't want to come back 6 weeks later and find the weed just overgrown. It's much easier, isn't it? It's much easier to just every day pull up some weeds, right? Like, well, once a week, you know. You see, it's always springtime for pride in our lives, and we need to daily pull up the weeds of pride every single day. Because they grow, the root systems quickly trickle into our hearts, and we think ourselves better than, smarter than, wiser than, more righteous than someone else. I'm better than. I don't look like those people. I don't talk like those people. I've been going to church for that number of years. I have degrees after my name. Listen to me. You can have degrees in religion and theology and be completely ignorant of God. The Pharisees and the religious, the scribes, it was as if they had a THM and a THN and a PhD after their names. They were completely ignorant of Christ's identity, yet had degrees in religion and theology. You can have degrees in religion and theology and be headed for hell. So quickly can we succumb to this belief that because of the knowledge that I have, the behavior that I've demonstrated, my experience over time, therefore God's smile shines brighter on me. God's love is toward me more than somebody else. And I want to tell you that's a lie, because only through Jesus Christ are you loved. And Jesus Christ's perfect work in his death, glorious resurrection, are you fully loved in Jesus Christ? You're fully loved by God, not because of your behavior, not because of your education, not because of your background, experience, or track record. The basis of God's love for you is on the foundation of the cross of Christ, period. That means nobody's better than anybody else, right? God's love is equal toward all of us. Some of you are not believing what I'm saying, I think. It's so easy for me slip into pride myself. There are moments when I don't believe what I just preached to you by behavior and by conduct. How about you? You look into the mirror and you say, boy, I mean, there's a good Christian. I've never seen a more gorgeous Christian than you in my life. And God just loves me so much. Oh, thank you, God, that I am not like those people. There's the Pharisaism. Just like that. Pull out the roots, pull out the weeds of pride. Every day you've got to do it. Every day you've got to do it. Every day I have to do it. Every day. Because pride blinds us to the true identity of Christ. It blinds us, leaves us void of receiving and walking in his grace. Because we will never fully see and receive Christ's grace until we fully see our need. The Pharisees didn't see their need. Simon didn't see his need. The woman there saw, I have a debt. I have a need. I need to be rescued. I need Jesus. And my heart overflows with tears to worship him. And she bows before him. So the story then continues. Look with me in verse 40. And Jesus answered him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he replied, say it, teacher, or say it, rabbi. Think about this. Imagine with me for a moment, the fragrance of that perfumed oil is wafting in everybody's nostrils. It's throughout the whole courtyard. Lots of people from the village are around. And then he says this little parable. A money lender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii. That's one denarii would be about a day's worth of wages. So think 500 days worth of work, 500 days wages. So about a year and a half worth of wages, a significant amount of money. For sure. And the other 50, about 50 days worth of wages. And when they were unable to repay, he graciously, I underlined and circled that word in my text, he graciously, out of kindness, out of grace, forgave them both. So which of them will love him more? Simon answered and said, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And he said to him, you have judged correctly. Wait, you see that correctly. You're not ignorant of that. You see. Turning toward the woman there. Now think about this. Around the table, the woman is there, tears streaming down her face. Humiliated, really, even, by the people around her. She doesn't care. Because she's seen Jesus. He said to Simon, do you see this woman right here? Do you see this woman? Do you see her, right? You saw the parable correctly. Do you see the woman? Are you going to take the blinders off? Are you going to see God's grace for what it really is? That it can transform anybody. I entered your house and you gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. He's talking about three different things that would have been common practice for someone like a rabbi entering the house of another. Would have, a kiss would have been a greeting, like a kiss on the cheek, like shaking of their hand or a hug that we might give. Welcome. And then because they would have come off the dusty streets where animal feces and everything would have been dried out in the sun and ground into that dust, their feet would have been dirty. They didn't wear shoes, the sandals. And so a good host would have provided water and a little perfume to wash Jesus' feet. And then he would have provided some kind of oil for his head. It would have just been another kind of welcome, a little blossom of flowers or something. We're glad you're here. This host, Simon the Pharisee, did none of those things for Jesus, but this woman, an outcast, this sinner, does all of those things for Jesus out of love. For this reason, I say to you, now he explains the parable, her sins, which are many. She knows she's bad. You know she's bad. She's done lots of bad things. Her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little. Then he said to her the words that she would remember for the rest of her life, the words that you should remember for the rest of your life. Remember those words. Your sins are forgiven. Do you remember the moment that the gospel just lifted off the pages of Scripture and God the Holy Spirit impregnated that message into your heart? Do you remember that moment? Do you? Can you think back to that moment? For me, it was 5 years old. I still remember, your sins are forgiven, the truth of the gospel. And those reclining at the table with him began to say to themselves, they began to grumble. Here's the ignorance again. Who is this man who even forgives sins? We don't see it. And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. The humility of the woman. The humility of the woman. That she came to Jesus recognizing her need. This is what we all must do. We must bow before God and realize we're not king. We're not that. He is God. He is king. He is the Lord. He is gracious and benevolent. And bow before him. And in that humility, then he takes off the blinders and we can see him for who he really is, because we see our need for what it really is. That's the only way to God. Humility heals you. And you must kneel down. You and I must kneel down. Bow low before, because when we bow low before God, we recognize that he is the master and we are his slaves, even servants. But he's not like just any kind of master. He's a benevolent king who loves us and then welcomes us into his family, and we're his children forever and ever and ever. Pride blinds, but humility heals, because it opens up our eyes to see the true identity of Christ. Woman X, the woman with no name, is the only one in the story who truly recognizes Jesus as the Christos. The reason why I call her Woman X is because the Greek word Christos, which means a Messiah, anointed one, one come to save, it starts with this Greek letter chi or chi, and it looks like a giant X. Woman X sees Jesus as the Christos, the king, anoints him as the king even, worships him as the king, bows low before him, and she is forever transformed, forever changed. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5. When you see this passage with me, it says this: all of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. You see how that works? that when we walk in humility and respond in humility toward God, then grace pours down on our lives. It's not earned, it's a gift. Grace is always a gift. It's never a paycheck, it's never a wage. But when we bow low, we recognize our need, we realize we need the gift, and we receive it freely. That's how grace comes in and transforms our lives. God's grace pours down on people who need him, who see their need, who recognize him. I think it's all too easy, though, for us to go, okay, I see that I have pride. I don't want to be like a Pharisee. I don't want to act like Simon. I don't want to treat people bad. On the other hand, I'm not sure if I want to really bow low before God all the time. And yet, when we refuse to walk in humility, to bow, to kneel down in humility, then we are failing to walk in grace that transforms. I heard a story that tore my heart with grief. There was a pastor. He oversees a church, and they have a Bible college there. And there came through their county a series of tornadoes. Many people had their homes destroyed. This was several years back. And many families came to the church and the college buildings because they had such a large and safe facility, and there was a continuing stream of storms coming through this county, and the church was right off the expressway. So this stream of cars starts going into the parking lot of this church, of this place, and the pastor, president of this organization, he pulled up in his car and he said, no, the people cannot go in the church. It's not a safe, it's not allowed for them, because those women over there, they wear pants, and all our women, they wear dresses or skirts. And we don't know if some of them are saved. Some of them might be not unsaved. They may not be Christians. And so we don't want that influence. We don't want them in our church building. And so he sat outside in his car and told the people they had to go in this small side building that had a window blown out, and rain and winds were blowing in. And then the next day he stood up in his church and he shouted at his people about how terrible it was that those women over there were coming hugging our women and being a bad influence because they were wearing pants and they don't have the same standards and they don't listen to the kind of music that we listen to and all that kind of stuff. Now, that seems pretty distant from Mayfair. Now, some of you may have that kind of background in your church history in the past, but what about how we might think of the people who you might and I might quickly categorize as the sinners in our community? Who are those people who, like this woman X, would walk into our church auditorium? Would it be the person in jail? The person in the state penitentiary? Or the ex-con who's out of prison, out of jail? Would it be the drug addict or alcoholic, still with the scent of drugs or alcohol on their breath or on their clothes and they come in? Would it be someone covered in tattoos and piercings? Would it be someone who overtly, obviously, is living a life of sexual license? Would it be somebody who just doesn't look and appear or have the Bible knowledge or the background like you and like me, and we make an assumption? We make an assumption, oh, they must be a sinner. Jesus' words ring here. The moneylender graciously forgave. God graciously forgives. And Jesus there, he says to the woman, go in peace. That's more than just saying, all right, you're done now, you can go out the door. No, that's not what Jesus was saying. That word peace, eirene in the Greek, is tied to the Hebrew word shalom, which means you are whole now. You were broken, just like that alabaster jar. You needed to be rescued. You knew you needed to be forgiven. You had this great, tremendous need. And now, because you bowed in humility and broke your heart out before God, You're forgiven and you go out whole. Peace with God. Peace in your heart. Soul rest and right relationship with the God who forgives you, loves you, saves you, rescues you, rescues you. And so for all of us, we need to pull out the weeds of pride every day. Remember how great our debt, how great the need it was that Jesus Christ alone repaid by his glorious death and resurrection. And walk in humility, walk in grace, even bow down your heart before God in humility. And that then transforms how we see our need and also how we see the needs of other people in our community. I want you to close your eyes and bow your heads with me for a moment here. Jesus did something extraordinary here. It was countercultural. It makes us even somewhat uncomfortable. I want us to pause for a moment. After I'm done praying, we're going to watch a short video clip, a story of Paula Dockenbaugh, our children's ministry director, that resonates with this same story here. But right now, I want us to pause over this story and let the Holy Spirit convict, bring change in our heart, in our minds, in our lives, that we be as grace-giving as God is, that we be as loving as God is, that we be as forgiving as God is, and watch his grace transform us and anybody around us, no matter what they've done in the past or are doing right now. God can bring wholeness, change in their lives. Oh God, we confess that we need you. Lord God, we confess right now that our hearts are often torn, even entangled with pride. And God, I pray that we would bow in humility, that we would daily pull up the weeds of pride, that we would walk in grace, realizing it's only by your gift of grace that we live and breathe and move and have our being and stand in right relationship with you. And Lord, we pray that we would walk in grace also to those around us, just maybe a pew over or down the aisle, and people in our neighborhood and people in our community. May we display the words and the works of Jesus through our lives today and this week and every day after that to the praise of your glory and grace through Christ our rescuer. And all the kids and moms and dads and grandmas and grandpas and aunts and uncles say, amen. Watch this short video clip now.